and it lacks urgency if we divorce it from the bad news. And that's my job today, to deliver the bad news. And we can argue that bad news is actually the king in this world. Whether you watch a newsreel or you scroll through a website, bad news gets the spotlight. Fires in Los Angeles, war in the Middle East, war in Sudan, war in Ukraine, public debt at record levels, unemployment, drug overdoses, the list goes on. And as bad as all those news stories are, today we are dialing into the granddaddy of all bad news stories, the OG bad news, if you will. Genesis 3 was read earlier in the service. Thank you, Alex. Excuse me. And as bad as it is for Adam and Eve, you may wonder, how does Adam and Eve eating the fruit affect me? They got kicked out of the garden, sure. Eve got more painful childbirth. Adam got a field full of thorns, and there would be strife in their relationship with one another. But how does Genesis 3 affect me? Why is it such bad news? The Apostle Paul delivers the diagnosis in chapter 5 of Romans. He explains to us why this is such terrible news. Romans 5:12. Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Verse 15, many died through one man's trespass. Verse 17, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. And verse 18, one trespass led to condemnation for all men. It's pretty grim stuff. One man, one trespass, sin enters the world and death with it. Many died through the sin of one man, and condemnation for all men. I mean, come on. There's 1,189 chapters in the Bible. We only make it through two before everything looks like a massive dumpster fire. And we're left with more questions. How did it all get so bad so fast? Who is to blame? Why such a big consequence? And is there anything we can do to fix it? So, let's take a look at those. Our first question is, how did it all go so bad so fast? Well, last week, Mark covered God at work in creation. God spoke, and out of nothing came everything. And after each day of creation, God declared that it was good. When God was finished, at the end of the sixth day, we find what? Well, we find Adam and Eve in the garden with everything they need, nothing to hinder them from speaking to God, together in God's presence. Genesis 1:28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over every living thing that moves on the earth. Verse 31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Very good. And yet by the end of chapter 3, we find Adam and Eve standing east of Eden, clothed in the skin of dead animals. And there's now a mighty angel with a sword between them and the garden which God had made for them to live in. And much worse, they're separated from God. And this separation is permanent. They will grow old and die on this side of the garden, no longer in God's place, no longer in God's presence. So what happened? They broke the one rule that God made for them. Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There was only one rule. And now there is one broken rule. This is how it happened so fast. Both Adam and Eve took the fruit and ate it. And now they bear the consequence of their trespass. They are removed from the land and they are removed from God's presence. Which brings us to the second question. Who is to blame? Whose fault is it? When I was a young lad, if my brother and I got too rambunctious in the house, we would get kicked outside until further notice. Let's not mistake Adam and Eve getting kicked out of the garden as an event on that level. Let's not think of what happened in Eden on any level short of it being the most calamitous event in human history, bar none. No amount of world wars or pandemics could ever begin to approach the magnitude of Genesis 3 bad. The Westminster Shorter Catechism describes the fall in this manner. All mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all the miseries in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. Yeah, that's pretty bad. So whose fault is it? Is it God's fault? Don't start chucking rotten vegetables at me. I don't think it is. But this is a question that people have posed over the years. If God is completely sovereign, why would he allow the fall to happen? There are lots of bad answers to that question. And the biblically faithful answer, well, it makes some people angry. Some people get bent out of shape when pondering this. A great many people have mistaken God's purpose in creation. If you assume that this world exists primarily to make you happy, then your understanding falls short of what the Bible declares. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 9, verses 22 to 24, "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles." God's purpose in creation, and for this passage in election specifically, is to make known the riches of his glory. His glory. And this is a perfectly good purpose, because giving glory to anything else would be idolatry. God is perfectly justified and not to blame for the fall. We read in James 1:13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." So who's left to point fingers at? The serpent? In case you had any doubt, Revelation 12:9 confirms its identity. "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." The serpent lied to Eve and told her she would be like God if she ate. Okay, what about Eve then? Is she to blame? Eve did take the fruit and eat it, and she did give it to Adam, who was with her. Okay, how about Adam? Is he to blame? God originally instructed Adam not to eat the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and yet Adam allowed Eve to be deceived by the serpent, and he himself also ate from the tree. So yes, each of them bear guilt. The serpent sinned, Eve sinned, Adam sinned. They trespassed against the rule of God. And all of them fell under the curse that God pronounced. And yet, our sin nature, our original sin, comes down to us through Adam. And we see this in Romans 5:12, which you read earlier. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." We also read in Ephesians 2, verse 3, "We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." This all comes down through Adam. Every one of us trace our ancestry back to Adam, and we receive the sin nature that came as part of the curse due to Adam's sin. Adam was our representative. We inherit his sin. Our next question is, why such a big consequence? In James 2:10, it's written, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it." If you think this seems excessive, then we need to look again at what happened. Before the fall, we have a man and a woman who are made in the image of God. The relationship that God has with Adam and Eve is a covenantal relationship. There's a covenant between them. They are God's people, in God's place, and they enjoy God's presence. And there was one rule that God established in their relationship. One rule for Adam and Eve. Do not eat the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Pretty simple. So what happens? Well, the serpent comes, deceives Eve, and so tempts Adam and Eve with the one rule of the covenant. And what happened to them? Genesis 3, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Ultimately, their sin and every sin is cosmic treason against God. When they listen to the serpent and choose to set aside God's rule in their lives, they in effect make themselves the ultimate authority in their lives. And what is God's response? Divine justice. Rain did not fall from heaven and turn them all to ash, but being separated from God was nothing short of entirely devastating. God is holy. He is without sin, and God is perfectly just, and God is infinite and perfect in all of his attributes. In their sin, Adam and Eve could no longer live in God's presence. For sinful people, coming face to face with God means certain death. When the prophet Isaiah, in a vision, saw God in the throne room of heaven, this was Isaiah's response: "Woe to me, for I am lost." And since God is who he is, and because he never changes, the consequence is exactly in line with his character. Not only is Eden the perfect place cursed by their sin, but the whole of creation is now corrupted by their trespass against God. That is why the consequence was so great. The last of our questions is this: is there anything we can do to fix it? Can you in your fallen state keep the whole law perfectly? During Jesus' ministry, a Jewish expert in the law thought he could. This is when Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan. And he told the parable to explain how impossible keeping the law was for them. Can you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself? Can you? No. There is nothing you or I can do to fix our sin problem. In 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6, Paul writes, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all." Those four questions and their corresponding answers, they only serve to give us a fuller view of how bad the bad news of Genesis 3 actually is. It's really bad, bad news. Sin and death are the worst things in the universe. Genesis 3 is a big pile of bad news, but it isn't all bad news. The first announcement of the gospel is made in verse 15, where God says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." God promises that an offspring of Eve will one day crush the head of the serpent. In Romans chapter 16, Paul is warning the church to watch out for false teachers and those who seek to deceive, just as the serpent deceived Eve in the garden. In verse 20, The apostle writes, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." This is something that is realized in Revelation when Satan is first cast down and later thrown into the lake of fire. And the promised offspring of Eve, this messianic figure, he will be anticipated and prophesied through the whole of the Old Testament. And when he comes, when the Messiah comes, he comes as a man, Jesus, both fully man and fully God. And just as the first Adam was tempted, so is the last Adam, so is Jesus. What I want to do now is compare and contrast these two temptations. And as we do, it will shed light on both men. We find Jesus' temptation in Luke chapter 4. So Luke chapter 4, we're going to look at verses 1 and 2. "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry." Right away, we see a contrast between these two temptations. In the first, Adam lives in a fertile garden full of everything he could ever need. Adam has a full belly. Adam isn't alone. He has Eve as his companion. Jesus was in no garden. He was led into the wilderness for this temptation. Jesus ate nothing for 40 days. In both events, Satan comes and speaks to them. Satan uses the very same tactics with both. In the garden, the serpent says, "Did God actually say?" And in the wilderness, Satan says, "If you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God." In both instances, the enemy seeks to question what God has said. What was the last thing said in Luke before Jesus began his 40 days in the wilderness? If we go back to Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, we read, "Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" It was the last thing anyone said to Jesus, and now here is Satan questioning it. In both cases, Satan twists what God has said. He seeks to misrepresent God's word and to deceive. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? If you are the Son of God, what are you doing out here all alone in the desert with no food? What kind of father does that? Does God really love you? He plants the seeds of doubt. Satan attempts to undermine the trust, undermine the relationship. What? Did God say you can't eat whatever you want? And now we see Eve's mind running with this doubt. We can't eat it or touch it. God never said that. But Eve is already doubting God's goodness. And we can't shake our heads at her because we're just the same. You give us a rule, and we want to break it. Sorry, one second. You give us a boundary and we want to cross it. For example, you're a little kid and it's close to Christmas. Your parents say, "You can go anywhere in the house, but you can't look in our closet." I don't know about you, but I beelined it for that closet the very moment my brother and I were alone in the house. What is it? But then you grow older, and God's word says, "No sex outside of marriage," but you're in love. Or when you grow older again, and God's word says, "Render unto Caesar that which belongs to Caesar," but you don't want to declare that income on your tax return. The attitude of the heart is the same. We somehow have this notion that God's way unfairly limits us. We want what we want. We believe we deserve it. Did God say that? Is that really what he meant? Surely God wants me to be happy. For Adam and Eve, they doubt what God said. They doubt that God has their best interests at heart, and they take the fruit and they eat it. But for Jesus, what is his response to Satan tempting him? Luke 4, verse 3. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." What does Jesus say to Satan? "Man does not live by bread alone." He's quoting Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. "A man does not live by bread alone, but lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." Jesus is telling Satan, bread is good, but God's word is the fountain of all life. I love my Father. His word is trustworthy and true. Always. Jesus is saying, my Father spoke audibly from heaven, and he declared that I am his beloved Son, and I believe him. Having been foiled once, the crafty serpent takes another run at Jesus, this time from a different angle, verses 5 to 7. "And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world at a moment in time, and said to him, 'To you I will give all this authority and this and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours.'" Satan says you can have it all, and you can have it now. You just need to worship me. Satan knows that Jesus has been promised this, but Satan's way is easier. God's way means that Jesus has to be persecuted and mocked and beaten and spat on and nailed to a cross. God's way means to die a shameful criminal's death. It means that Jesus needs to bear the sin of the world and to die. Satan is offering the easy way, but Jesus refuses the easy way. He refuses to worship any other than God. Jesus goes to a quote from Deuteronomy 6, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Don't forget, Jesus is fully human. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus wrestles with how hard God's way is. Luke 22, 42, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Jesus trusts God, and he follows God's way despite the cost. Well, Satan, now frustrated with Jesus constantly quoting scripture, decides to quote a little himself. "It just so happens there are two Bible scholars out here in the wilderness today. How about this one, Jesus?" Verses 9 to 11, "And he took him to Jerusalem, and he set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Satan's quoting Psalm 91. Once again, here's the tempter, starting with, "If you are the Son of God." If you are the Son of God, jump. Scripture says the angels have to catch you, right? So jump. And in response, for a third time, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 6:16, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Jesus knows that God is providing for him. He doesn't need some test of God's faithfulness to convince him of that. Jesus, in the desolation of the wilderness, trusts God, where the first Adam fails to trust God despite the abundance of the garden. The first Adam's distrust and trespass causes the fall of mankind. But the last Adam's faithfulness and his ultimate sacrifice, this breaks the curse, and it looses the chains of sin and death for all believers. To quote the author Warren Gage, "The last Adam wore the thorns of the first Adam, but by these wounds he was healing his people. Christ knew the nakedness of Adam, but by his shame he was clothing his people in righteousness. For the first Adam, the tree of knowledge brought death, but the last Adam knew death upon the tree, bringing life. Our takeaway for today is this. How you live your life shows who your team captain is. We have team first Adam, and we have team Jesus. I'm not going to lie, but in this world, team first Adam sure has its perks. You can have what you want when you want it. You are your own boss. You don't need to serve others. I mean, we all have to live in this fallen world anyway. Why make it harder for yourself? This world hates Team Jesus. It's not an easy way. Team Jesus is promised persecution. Matthew 24, 9 to 13. They will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Because of Genesis 3, we live in a world full of sin and sorrow. Because of Adam, we are born sinful, and we are slaves to sin, dead in our trespasses. It is only the work of Jesus on the cross and God's call upon our lives. It is only by that that we are raised from spiritual death, forgiven our sins, have our lives hidden in Christ, and have his perfect righteousness imputed to us. But there are only two teams. There are only two ways to live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the sober bad news of Genesis 3. Lord God, we thank you that we are made aware not only of Adam's sin, but because of what Adam has done and our own original sin, Lord God, that we have no hope in this world, in our life, of ever fulfilling the whole law and pleasing you. Lord God, we are your enemies by nature. Lord God, we always seek to do our own will on our, by our own ways. And Lord God, it is only by the wonder and gift of Christ that we have any hope. Lord God, it is only by Christ's righteousness and not by our own that we have a way back to the Father. Lord God, we thank you that unlike Adam, Jesus resisted the temptation of the devil. Lord God, we thank you that Jesus chose the hard way and that he made a way, that he is the gate, Lord God, that he is the only way to the truth and to the life. Lord God, I pray that in our days we are aware of the great cost that Christ paid and the great gift that he offers, Lord God, that we would run to God as our refuge, that we would find our hope and our home in him, and Lord God, that we would trust him, and Lord God, that we would seek to glorify him each day. And I pray that these words would work our way through our minds this week as we consider Genesis and how even in this bad news you gave us hope. And we thank you for Jesus. In your name, amen. Five, and we hear a lot of Paul's diagnosis of the bad news, but Romans chapter 5 is also jam-packed of good news, and the first five verses will be our benediction today. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Amen. Go in peace.